Morning, good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. Glad we have visitors today. Glad for the presence of everyone today. Really going to encourage you to grab your Bible, to grab that mirror that God has provided for us. Let's open that thing up, look into it, see what it is that God would have us to be. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one right in front of you in that rack, sitting right there, right within your eyesight. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17, talk about some very important things this morning. Talk about dealing with some troubling situations in our life. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. We read there, starting in verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it may be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. The verses leading up to the verses that we just read are all about receiving God's discipline. God disciplines those that He loves, the writer tells us there. As a matter of fact, if we don't receive discipline from God, we're illegitimate. We're not His children. We're not His sons, it says there. God's only begotten Son, Jesus, is used as the ultimate example of one who endured hardship at the hands of sinful men and all the things that He endured because of sin. And He endured more than you and I ever would even think about enduring. And we haven't suffered to the point where we have resisted blood. Jesus did. Jesus suffered to the point of spilling His blood on the cross of Calvary. We really don't have anything to complain about, do we? We find reasons to complain, but when you think about what Jesus had to endure, it's not fair to even whine or plain or moan about what we deal with. Chapter 11 even talks about, if we were to back up a chapter, the preceding chapter, it talked about some of the heroes of our faith who resisted to the point of blood as well. They had to endure some serious hardships because of their faith, because of their love for God. Some of the heroes, the battles that they waged, the things they had to endure, we read in verses 36 and 37, some endured beatings and chains and imprisonment, and some endured stoning. Some were even killed by the sword. It says that some were even sawn in half. Because of their faith, because of the sin that is in the world, the sinful men that brought them hardship. Once again, we really have it pretty easy, don't we, in comparison. But God allows us to endure hardship as well, just like He did those heroes of the faith. We read about in Hebrews chapter 11, just like Christ did to a lesser degree. And it's best for us, I believe the writer is implying here, just to look at the difficulties that we endure when striving against sin, when striving against the sinfulness that's in the world, the things we have to do are at the hands of sinful people, just to look at that as God's discipline. God allows us to be tried and tested by the world that we live in, by the worldly people that we come in contact with, in order to prove our faith, in order to test and temper our faith, in order to discipline us. At the root of that word discipline is the word disciple. And most of us know what a disciple is. A disciple is a learner, one who learns something from someone else. And God, when He's allowing us to undergo these things, He's teaching us. We're learning from Him. He's correcting us when He allows these things to happen to us. When others treat you poorly, even for no apparent reason, hear me now, don't fail this test. Don't fail it. The world is a testing ground. Life in Christ is an endurance race. We read about in verse 1 in this same chapter as well. It's all about enduring the test, enduring the race, finishing, keeping the faith. As athletes discipline their bodies to make themselves fit to finish the race, God disciplines us to make us fit to enter into heaven. He's whipping us up into shape. That's what He's doing when He allows these things to happen to us. God disciplines us to make us righteous. Read in verse 11 that when we are trained by God's discipline, it produces or it yields the fruit the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness from discipline. Have you ever been at the shopping center, at the store, and saw that kid who just wasn't very disciplined with his parent? He's climbing all over the basket cart. He's got his hands on everything on the shelves, and he wants everything, and he's letting everybody in the supermarket know about it. And he's yelling and complaining and throwing temper tantrums. And the parent sometimes ignores the child, sometimes yells at the child, quite often threatens the child. I'm warning you. I'm going to count to three. One, two. Never gets to three. But she never really, or he never really, whoever the parent is. I don't want you to make it sound like it's all just the mothers who do that. Because it's not, unfortunately. It's all parents who fall into this trap sometimes. They never really discipline their children. They never really instruct that child. They never really teach that child. What are the chances that child is going to grow up to be a disciplined person, a righteous person, a well-adapted person? It's not very good. Chances aren't very great. But God describes the righteousness that we acquire from His discipline, from His instruction, from His teaching as the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Isn't that a beautiful depiction of what it is that God's trying to instill within us? Peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discipline is a tree. At its appearance, it looks very rough and very undesirable. Who in here likes to be disciplined? Let me see your hands. That's what I thought. Nobody does. It's an unpleasant thing, and even the writer says that in this chapter. It's undesirable at the beginning, but it produces fruit that is beautiful and lustrous and wholesome and peaceful. And that's why we need to endure it. We need to endure discipline for that, to achieve that peaceful fruit. Verse 14 says, because of that, we need to pursue peace with all people. If we're trying to grow that peaceful fruit of righteousness within us, part of that is going to be acquired by pursuing peace with all people, no matter how bad they treat you. No, and even if they treat you viciously, God's children are to be peacemakers. What did Jesus say in that famous Sermon on the Mount when He was revealing those Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9? He said, blessed are the peacemakers because what? Because they will be called the children of God, the sons of God. As God's children, we need to learn. We need to endure discipline. We need to seek peace with all people. He's training us for the kingdom, for heaven, for greater things. And I'm telling you, even those who are determined to be our enemies, we need to try to make peace with. Sometimes Jesus said a man's enemies are the members of his own household. Well, that makes it even tougher, doesn't it? When the people you're living with have animosity towards you or you towards them, that really makes it tough. We read about Jacob and Esau in this passage, and that's a good example of them, what they endured at the hands of one another. Esau's immorality, Jacob's trickery, it caused problems in their family. Verse 14 also says that we're to pursue sanctification. We're to live sanctified lives, holy lives, separate, different from the rest of the world and all its worldliness. We're different from the world, aren't we? Shouldn't we be? Now, we're human beings just like everybody else. We have our weaknesses. We have our temptations. And we don't want to give people the impression that we're better than them. But we're to live differently. Sanctified lives, holy lives. We're to dress differently, act differently, talk differently, think differently. If we're living just like everybody else in the world, what are the chances that we're going to be beacons to them, lights to draw them to us, to draw them to Christ through us? What are the chances that that's going to happen? If we're not different in a godly way, what use are we being to God? What use are we being to our brothers and sisters in Christ? What use are we being to the lost people of the world? If we're acting just like them, they can't see anything different. We're not going to have any drawing power to them for God. Does that show Christ living within us? If we behave just exactly like the rest of the world, all their worldly behavior? Of course it doesn't. Without sanctification, the writer says, you will not see the Lord. And what that means is, you're not going to share in His likeness and you're not going to share in His glory if we don't live sanctified lives. And then verse 15 says, we must take extra care that no root of bitterness springs up and defiles us. And that's really what the lesson's about this morning. Dealing with bitterness and resentfulness, overcoming that, because we are so susceptible to that just as being human beings. Some people have a sweeter disposition than others, but we're all susceptible to bitterness and resentfulness within our hearts. And it's a very dangerous thing to harbor that, and we need to fight against that. We need to use the tools that God has given us at our disposal to defeat that. If we're defiled by bitterness, we will not be peacemakers. We will not be sanctified, and we will not see the Lord. Bitterness is the result of firmly planting animosity and resentment deep within our hearts and then cultivating that, harboring it, nurturing it. And let me assure you, that does not produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know what that produces? Bitter fruit. Sour grapes grow from bitterness planted deep within your heart. It takes root there and it grows and it spreads and it chokes out the love of God and it chokes out that good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit that we're supposed to be growing within our hearts. You ever notice that some plants, especially weeds, are just very difficult to get rid of, to kill? Unless you get in there and dig up the roots and utterly destroy those, they remove those things from the soil, those roots, those weeds just keep coming back. You can chop them off at the surface. You can reach down there and pull them up from the leaves or the stem. And time after time, they'll just grow back repeatedly. You pull them up, they grow back. You pull them up, they grow back. The root's still there. That's why they keep growing back. You didn't get the root out. But when you expose that root, you dig that dirt away and you expose that root, and then you take that tool, that whatever you're using, that spade or whatever, and you dig that root out from the bottom and just completely remove it from the soil, then it's gone. Then it doesn't come back. And that's the way it is with resentfulness and bitterness. You got to get in there and get it at the root and yank it out. Another show of hands. Who in here likes digging up roots? Anybody? Now, some people actually do. I hate it. I hate doing that, digging up weeds out of my landscaping. Some people really like gardening and landscaping, and they'll say that's just part of it. You got to get in there and dig up the roots, and hey, some people actually enjoy that. Well, I don't share that enjoyment. It's hard work digging up roots. It's sweaty, dirty, nasty work. And those weeds are just nasty to get your hands on as well. Maybe I invest in some gloves sometime in the near future. But you know what? It's necessary work. It's absolutely worth it to get in there and do that. It's worth the effort you put into it. It's worth the sweat and the dirt and the blood if you should prick your finger on a thorn or something to that respect. Because it protects the beautiful plants when you do that. You dig all the roots out of your garden or your landscaping, then the plants you want in there, it protects them and all the nourishment's going to them and not being leached off by the roots. And it's more beautiful to the eye, more appealing to the eye when you get rid of all that junk. And that's how it is with bitterness and resentment. We just got to get rid of that, extricate it, eradicate it from our hearts, because it's making us ugly people. It's making us an eyesore when we hold on to that. It can't help but bleed into all other aspects of our life if we're not careful. People can see that. Sometimes we wreak resentment and bitterness when we have that harbored and growing in our heart. Got to beware of the root of bitterness. It'll make you a resentful person. Got to get rid of it. And the writer gives us an example of an immoral person who sold his birthright when he was hungry, talking about Jacob there, or Esau there, and the root of bitterness that grew up because of the situation surrounding that. Now, most of us know the story of Jacob and his twin brother Esau. And because of Jacob's trickery, and that root of bitterness sprung up within Esau's heart. And it affected him for nearly the rest of his life. Esau's name means rough or hairy. He came out of the womb covered with a mass of red hair. And Jacob's name means heel catcher, or supplanter, or defrauder. He actually came out of the womb holding on to his brother Esau's heel. They were fraternal twins. They didn't look anything alike. But Jacob come out holding his heel, and that name would take a sinister meaning later on in life when we read more about his treachery and how he tricked Esau into selling him his birthright, but also into stealing the blessing from his father away from him. These brothers, they were fraternal twins. There's identical twins and there's fraternal twins. And the fraternal don't look anything alike. And when you read the description about Jacob and Esau, you can see that they're fraternal. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 26 says, Jacob was a peaceful man. He was of mild disposition. He was domestic. He lived a quiet life. He loved to cook. He was a pretty soft fellow, evidently. And then you have Esau, who was a hunter and an outdoorsman, and he was strong and virile and hairy and wild and vigorous. Anybody here ever see the movie Twins with Arnold Schwarzenegger and Danny DeVito? Well, that's just the image I get there. You know, Danny DeVito, a little stump of a guy, about 5'9", I don't know. And Arnold Schwarzenegger, this big Greek Adonis, 6'4", chemically enhanced figure, steroid-laden body, but that, you know, just extreme opposites. No similarities whatsoever between these two guys. These guys are the odd couple. Probably not to the degree that Danny DeVito and Arnold Schwarzenegger is, but they're twins, but they're nothing alike. Jacob is respectful and cultured fellow, and Esau is a he-man. And one day Esau came home from the field. I don't know what he was doing. He was out in the wilderness. And he came home and he was really hungry. And Jacob was there and he had cooked this pot of stew. And Esau was so hungry, he just thought he was going to die if he didn't get to eat something soon. Anybody here ever feel that way? Adam, I know that you feel that way a lot. Right? If I don't get some food soon, I'm just going to die. I've seen this guy eat. I know what I'm talking about. So he sees this pot of stew that his brother made for him, or his brother made, and he says, "Please give me some of that stew, or I'm going to die here." And Jacob says to him, "Sure thing, bro. Anything for you. You got it. If you'll give me your birthright for it. If you'll give me the most important possession that you have in your life." Ah, brotherly love. There's nothing like the love of brothers. Isn't that right? And let me ask you, if your brother were to come home one day just starving to death and you knew you had him by the throat, you could take advantage of him if you wanted to, and he wanted some of your food, what would you make him pay you to give him some of that food? Even if you hated the guy, you'd probably give him something to eat, wouldn't you? Well, you can see once again how difficult bitterness, animosity, trouble can be when it happens with underneath the same roof with them among family members. Now, the scriptures say that Esau was an immoral person because he sold his birthright for a single meal. But you have to agree that this type of behavior on the part of Jacob, you can understand why it would cause a root of bitterness to spring up in Esau's heart. And when things happen that way at home, the people that we're closest to, it just can really mess us up. And it was only going to get worse for Jacob and Esau. And Esau reasoned within his mind, look, my birthright's useless to me if I'm dead. So I might as well trade my birthright for this food. So he agreed to do it. Yes, you give me the food, I'll give you a birthright. And Jacob says, all right, but you got to swear on it. It's not enough just to take his word on it. He made him swear. I'm not sure if it was a pinky swear. You know how silly brothers can be. It very well may have been. But he sold his birthright for food. And there are a lot of things implied in this birthright. One of the things is he gets a double portion of the share of his father's estate, being the oldest son. That's his birthright. Being born first, that gives him the right to that, and he sold it. There are going to be much more profound implications to this when we read further about Jacob's deception, when he tricked his father, and that's what we talk about next. When their father was old and he thought he was about to die, he called his oldest son Esau to his side to give him his blessing. And Isaac told Esau to go out into the wilderness, kill some game, bring it back, and we'll eat together, and I'll give you this blessing. Evidently, that was a part of what went along with that blessing. There was a ceremony to it, and part of that was sharing a common meal together. Well, while Esau went out to the wilderness to catch the game, Rebekah had overheard the conversation between the two of them. Well, she loved Jacob more than she loved Esau. She wanted to see him get the blessing, so she cooked up this plot that Jacob would trick his father into giving him the blessing instead of Esau. And to make a long story short, it worked. He tricked his father into giving, Jacob did, into giving him the blessing instead of Esau. And I tell you, it wasn't that tough of a chore, I got to think. The guy was blind at this time, probably feeble in mind, so it wasn't too difficult a task to trick that. Now, Isaac went ahead and gave Jacob the blessing, even though he wasn't really 100% sure who it was he was blessing. He kind of thought it was Esau. Jacob pawned himself off as Esau, it tricked him in that way. But anyway, he went and gave him the blessing. And this is the blessing. Genesis chapter 27, verses 27 through 29. This is what Isaac said to his son Jacob, thinking it was Esau, when he gave him the blessing. He said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you." He essentially transferred everything that was his to Jacob. He essentially made him patriarch of the family. He gave him God's blessing. He gave him authority over his family, over his brothers. He gave him probably the priesthood. This was the patriarchal area. This was before the law came into effect with a separate priesthood. So he was probably priest for the family as well at this point. Esau came home with the game and went to his father to get his blessing. And obviously, his dad was confused and confounded. It was too late. He had already been tricked into giving that blessing to Jacob. And Esau was just crushed. As you can imagine, he's devastated. And he's crying and he's wailing. Sounds like something that come right out of Hollywood, doesn't it? You got two heirs. Father is in the nursing home. The heirs of the estate are the two sons. And one of them goes to the nursing home and tricks the father into signing some papers to giving all the estate to him. And, you know, you don't find out till the lawyer reads the will that everything's going to the other son. And, you know, that the son who was duped out of his portion of the inheritance, he could probably hire another lawyer to win that back in the court of law. But then it was too late. What was done was done. The blessing had been given. He had to live with it. Jacob was blessed. He was given the birthright, the lion's share of the state. He had it all. And here is what it's said about Esau in Genesis chapter 27, verses 41 and 42. "So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" You talk about some bitterness and resentfulness. He's ready to kill his brother. Jacob's a hunter, right? He's the mighty hunter, the big he-man. And Jacob is the mama's boy. So Jacob did what any noble-minded gentleman of high birth would do in this situation. He hightailed it. He ran for his life. He stayed gone for years, for decades. He went north to Haran to his relatives, miles and miles away from his irate brother. Nothing like the bitterness and rage that can exist between brothers, is there? I mean, it's... they can be the most vicious of enemies. They can be the tightest of compadres, or they can be the most bitter enemies. And just so you don't think that this is limited to brothers, I'll tell you a quick side story about two twin sisters who had this kind of problem. Their names were Pauline and Esther Friedman. They were identical twins. They grew up in Sioux City, Iowa, many, many years ago. And they were the best of friends. They were inseparable. They went to college together. They had a double wedding when they were married. And Esther became a vice columnist in Chicago Sun-Times, she wrote for. 3 months later, Pauline started her own advice column in the Sioux City Journal. And she offered it to that newspaper at a reduced rate if they would agree to not run her sister's advice column in the same paper. And that started a feud between the two sisters that we know as Ann Landers and Dear Abby Van Buren. And that feud lasted for a decade, and it ruined their relationship, and they went their separate ways, and they were never close sisters again. And that's the way it was with Jacob and Esau. They went their separate ways. They parted company, one running for his life, the other fuming, wanting to get his hands on his brother, and they didn't cross paths for 20 years. But I want you to know that in time, we can take that hatchet to that root and chop that old root of bitterness up and pull it out of the ground and be done with it, because we learned that very lesson from Jacob and Esau. Let's look at Genesis chapter 33. Genesis 33, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. This is after 20 years have passed. And Jacob's tired of living up in Haran. God wants him to go back to the land of promise, Canaan. And he's going back home, and he sends a message to his brother Esau, "I'm coming back that way." But he also sends a bunch of gifts to him to try to mollify him. And Jacob's coming down from the north, and Esau's coming up from the south. He's coming with 400 men. And you got to think what's going on in Jacob's mind. Why is he bringing 400 men? He's packing heat. I'm in big trouble here. But we read in Genesis chapter 33, starting in verse 1, "Then Jacob lifted his eyes, and look, and behold, Esau was coming with 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. And he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." Then, the moment of truth, folks, the moment of truth. "Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." Ladies, I see y'all getting a little teary-eyed. "He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, 'Who are these with you?' So he said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, 'What do you mean by all this company which I have met?' And he said, 'To find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own.' Jacob said, 'No, please. If now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand. For listen to this." This is the best part. "For I see your face as one sees the face of God. And you have received me favorably. Cold chill moment there, folks. A cold chill moment. They were old men by now. They'd been apart for decades. And Esau finally was able to let go of the bitterness. And the moment had come when they were met face to face. Separated for a long time, lots of water under the bridge. Jacob was leery. He didn't really know what to expect. This time he didn't run away. He faced the music. He faced up to it. It's finally time to be done with this one way or another. And Esau walked up to him and grabbed him and hugged him and kissed him. And he said, "Tell me about your family. Who are all these people? Tell me about my nephews and nieces here." You know, they were both culpable for what went wrong. They were both to blame. Esau was an immoral person, sold the most valuable thing he had for food, and Jacob used cunning and treachery in order to steal things away from him that God wanted from him. If he had just waited on God, God would have provided for him in his own time. All the hurt and the pain and the resentment and the separation, they both brought it on themselves. But when they met together, instead of making the hurt worse, the resentment and the shame, instead of causing further pain, when they met, Esau showed his brother the face of God. The New International Version renders it this way, verse 10. What a relief to see your friendly face. It is like seeing the face of God. I really love that. I really love that. Let me ask you something. Is there somebody in your life that you're harboring resentment for right now that you're really bitter toward? Maybe it's a relative. Maybe it's a brother or a sister. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a brother or sister in Christ. Let me ask you, could you show them the face of God? Could you smile at them and open your heart up to them and open your arms up to them and show them the grace that God has shown you? Think about that. Think about all that God has forgiven you for in your life. Now compare that to what this person has done to you in your life. Does it really compare? Isn't it really trivial in comparison what you've done to God and what that person's done to you? But God smiled down on you, showed you grace and mercy and forgiveness. Can you show that person the grace of God and the face of God? Be the best thing you ever do. Be the best thing you ever do for them. But you know what? It'll also be the best thing that you ever do for you. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Put away your bitterness. How do you do that? It's easy to say, preacher, but how do you do it? Because it's hard to turn loose a bitterness. It gets rooted in there, right? How do you get in there and dig those roots out? It's hard to get something that's deeply rooted out of the ground. First of all, I'm going to suggest to you, try to see things from God's perspective. When you really grasp how much God loves you and all He's done for you, how can you really take seriously this resentment you're holding on to? God sent His Son to die for you when you hated Him, when you mistreated Him. Now, someone's mistreated you in your life. But God was able to let go of that. Can you let go of that? And I want you to think about this. God commands us to forgive other people. Remember in the Lord's model prayer when He taught His disciples to pray? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others who trespass against us. If we can't forgive others, how can God forgive us? If we're harboring resentment toward other people who were created in God's image just like you were, God loves them just as much as He loves you. If we can't let go of that, how will God let go of it on His end? He says there will be no mercy to those who show no mercy. We have to be like our Father. Be forgiving and merciful. Matthew 5, 44 and 45, Jesus says, love your enemies. Still in the Sermon on the Mount here. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. Once again, this is one of the prerequisites of sonship, of being in the family of God. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. I'm going to make a suggestion to you here. You want to cut that root of bitterness off right at its root? Yank that out of the ground? Pray for the person that you have resentment toward. Pray for them. And I don't mean just one time. Because, you know, that root's not eradicated easily. But I mean, every time you feel that bile bubbling up within you towards that person, pray for them. Because I'm telling you, it's a lot harder to resent and hate and be bitter towards someone that you're praying for than someone that you're not praying for. So that's a surefire way to help you. It's a surefire tool to help you get rid of that root. Pray for that person. Resentment destroys relationships, destroys families. It destroys people, destroys your personality. It's destroying you if you're holding on to it. Let go of it. Let go of the past and start focusing on the future. And I'm not just talking about tomorrow and the next day. I'm talking about eternity. Start focusing on eternity. Release the people that you're holding prisoner in your heart. Set them free, because I want to tell you this. It's only destroying you. You may be holding them prisoner, but really you're the biggest prisoner of all. Anybody who can cause you to be bitter and resentful towards them has control over you. They've imprisoned you. When you release them, you release yourself. Anybody you give that kind of control, you hand the keys to like that. They can manipulate your emotions like that, whether intentionally or unintentionally. They're holding you captive. You're at their mercy. But when you forgive someone who's wronged you, whether they've did it intentionally or not, you're actually releasing yourself from the root of bitterness, from the gall of bitterness. And most important of all, most important, you don't want to come short of the grace of God. Isn't that what it says right there? In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. See that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That's really the heart of the issue. Is that if you don't turn loose of your bitterness and your resentfulness and your hatred, you're going to fall short of the grace of God. That's serious. That's serious business right there. Go ahead and pick up your song books. We're going to sing number 601. Your encouragement to obey the gospel today. Maybe you're falling short of the grace of God right this moment for a variety of reasons. One sin is as bad as another if you won't turn loose of it. Maybe you're a child of God who has harbored resentfulness and bitterness in your heart for so long that's just destroyed you and turned you into something other than what God wants you to be. Or maybe you strayed from the faith in another way. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel and been baptized into Christ. And you're definitely falling short of the grace of God if that's the case. We stand ready to help you this morning. Baptize you into Christ this morning if you need that. We'll pray with you and for you for whatever sin is plaguing your heart right now. We can study the Bible with you together. Whatever we can do, you come up right now and let your wishes be known while we're standing and singing.